There is nothing new under the sun. It's one of the many phrases in our vocabulary that comes from the Bible, from the book of Ecclesiastes. Is that true? And what does it look like to live under the sun? Please open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes is an unknown preacher in the assembly. Our word ecclesiastical comes from the Greek ekklesia, and that's where this title of this book comes, the preacher, the one who speaks in the assembly. We think it's Solomon, though we don't know that for certain. We do know that it is a son of David. But we're not merely interested in the preacher. We're looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus said, as we considered a few weeks ago, in Luke 24 that all of the scripture, particularly he would have been at that time referring to the Old Testament, that it was all written about him. And we're believing him and we're looking for him. And we're considering that he may be there in types and in themes. We're considering that he may be there in the promises and the progress of redemption. And we're considering that he may be there in comparisons and contrasts. And so let's hear from the preacher, not this one, but the ecclesiastical preacher. But let's also hear from Christ and let's look for him. I'll be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Having heard from God in his word, let us seek him in prayer as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, teach us what it means to live under the sun and show us Christ and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you saw the bulletin, you'll see that we're going to consider under the sun in two different perspectives, under the S-U-N and under the S-O-N. Obviously, that play on words is only available to us in English, but since we all speak English, we'll use it. And what is it to live under the S-U-N? That is, to live in this world. Well, the picture that the preacher gives us is that it has emptiness, futility, vanity. Not vanity like, how do I look on the screen today? But vanity that is an emptiness, a reflection of futility. It's one of the primary themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity and under the sun, two of the major themes that we see over and over in this book. It's at the starting of the chapter of the book, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you turn over to chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. It seems to be this emptiness from beginning to end. And yet it's not completely clear to us if this is the view of the preacher, if this was Solomon, which I think is a best guess, is this a reflection of some of the time that he lived? And we know this from the book of the Chronicles and the Kings, that he at times lived not very close to the grace and the mercy of God. Is this his viewpoint, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, that life is nothing but bleakness and emptiness? And at times, as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to be so. Yet his final conclusion is not so bleak. Again, and I hope you have your Bibles open. If you turn to chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 6, remember your Creator. Verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. It's not filled with bleakness, though there is much in it. And even throughout the book, there are hints of the preacher's view, thinking this is not how things always are, but this is how it is to live under the S-U-N, to live in this fallen world with no thought of God. There are hints that there's something more. Chapter 2, verse 24. A man should eat and drink, and his soul should enjoy his labor. This is from the hand of God. Chapter 3, verse 13, almost the same words. A man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 5, verse 20. He will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And so there's a tension in the book, as there is a tension living in this world. You've experienced it. We're experiencing it now. But in the context of that tension, there is a sense, if living under the sun, that there's an emptiness that we don't feel comfortable with. Is this the way life is in the naturally created world that is under the sun? Is it merely empty and fleeting? Is this a reflection of a worldview without God? Life as we see it, life as we think we know it. Most of you, at least, will be familiar with Carl Sagan. Wrote his book, Cosmos, in 1980. And that statement from his book, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. And such a viewpoint will lead to emptiness, will lead to futility, will lead to vanity. And even for us who live our life in the face of God, we have to understand that things are clearer to us than they were to the preacher. It's no criticism of the Old Testament saints to say that they didn't understand as much as we do about the full revelation of God. And it's also no criticism of us to recognize that we don't know as much as we will. It is possible to live in this emptiness. And even if we're not, the New Testament tells us there's a brevity of life that is stark. James speaks of, in the context of making plans, you whose life is but a vapor. We had two fairly dramatic joys in just over the last week. Our daughter Maria was engaged to be married a week ago Thursday. And then on, I think this Thursday, our grandson, we think his name is Elijah Benjamin Blackwood, born to our son Benjamin, our daughter-in-law Megami. And we were speaking yesterday with Maria and Nathaniel about wedding plans. And James says, make your plans if the Lord wills, because your life is but a vapor. And we feel more than maybe we often do how uncertain times are, how hard it is to make plans. Maria lives in Australia. Nathaniel lives in Lynchburg, Virginia, but he's living at the moment in Bell Center, Ohio, because Liberty University shut down and he's doing his work remotely. It's hard to make plans. And that's what James is saying. In that context, recognize your breath is but a vapor. It's getting warmer outside. So not very often now will you go out in the morning, although maybe a couple of days, even this week in Pittsburgh, you go out and you can see your breath. But when you breathe out that vapor, it's just there for a moment and then it's gone. There's a shortness and that sense of emptiness, even there in James, the shortness, the futility. There is living under the S-U-N, emptiness. Secondly, we can see from our text here that the sense of living under the sun is that nothing satisfies. Look at verses 3 and following. No satisfaction from work. Life comes and life goes. There's this sense that there's no profit. There's nothing that benefits our work. Verse 7, the sea, the rivers run into the sea, and they run into the sea, and they run into the sea, and the sea never fills up. Verse 8, the eye isn't satisfied with seeing, and the ear isn't satisfied with hearing. Just watch the news. It's a never-ending stream of information. Sometimes it's blinding and deafening. It just keeps on coming. And there's no satisfaction to it. This is the way people live under the sun, the S-U-N. But if we are not careful, even as believers, we can sometimes live like that. We can sometimes have this sense as we look at our lives, and maybe in this time of real uncertainty, of real inactivity, we may look and think, what's the point? And the preacher is driving us to ask that question. What's the point? What's this all about? Am I satisfied with the life God has given me? You get up. It used to be you go to work and you go to school. Maybe now you get up and you sign in to work on your computer in your pajamas. You come home and you eat dinner and you wash the dishes and you have another meal and the dishes are dirty and you wash them and they're dirty again. You wash the clothes and at the end of the week, the hamper's full again. There can be, even for the believer, a tendency to look at life in an emptiness, in a feeling like nothing satisfied. The third thing that we see in this text about life under the S-U-N is that nothing changes. He speaks about weather patterns in verse 6. There's years of drought and there's years of plenty. There's years of rain and there's years of dry. These patterns, and those who are more honest with their evaluation and their examination of weather and things like that, recognize these patterns have been around as long as we have been around. Many don't recognize that. They want to put all the blame on mankind in the current state. There was an article, the Wall Street Journal, recently about the droughts in southwestern U.S. and said they're the worst droughts of 1,200 years, and they're obviously caused by man, which was interesting because they left unsaid what caused the droughts 1,200 years ago. Were those caused by man, or were those, are these patterns? When we were in Australia, there was a pattern. We were in a 12-year drought. And then there came a time of rain. But the sense here under the sun is that nothing changes. Verses 9 and 10, there's nothing new. Verse 11, history repeats itself. And maybe in these days of shelter at home, which I understand your county is going to have lightly lifted at the end of this week, if I understand the news correctly. Lightly lifted, I think. In this shelter at home, this sense that nothing changes, I think can be even worse. Because you get up and you don't even go anywhere. And you do your activities of the day and you go to bed and you get up and you don't go anywhere. This sense of nothing changes. Well, how could we summarize life under the sun? In many ways, but I'd suggest this, and I think we see this in the text. Life is hard. Life is hard. The view of many in this world is life is hard, and then you die. There's this emptiness, all man's labor, verse 3. That's the third key theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's emptiness, there's under the sun, and there's man's labor. Now we need to remember that work was created before the fall, that work is good, but we live after the fall, and so work is harder than it would have been for Adam in the garden. Thorns and thistles make it hard for us. Chapter 2, verse 11, toil and labor. You work hard, and then you're replaced. It's emptiness. It's grasping for the wind. I know some who've worked in the construction industry have seen that in their own experience. You build something, and then not much later, it's torn down, and something new is built. In my work in computer programming, I saw that. I remember my first job, we were working on a pharmaceutical system for hospitals, the hospitals that we were a data center for. And we spent about a year and a half on this pharmaceutical system. And when we got finished, the decision was made to buy a pharmaceutical system from another vendor. There can be this sense. Life's hard. There's no joy in it. There's no satisfaction. There's no accomplishment. And again, the preacher is driving us to ask the question, what's the point? What's the point? Is there more than emptiness? Is there more than dissatisfaction? Is there more than nothing changes? Is there more than life is hard? And in order to answer that question, we have to consider what it is to live under the sun. But here I change the spelling. What is it to live under the S-O-N, that is the Son of God? Where do we see Christ in the words of the preacher? Primarily in the contrast. Primarily in his absence. Now, I'm not saying that the preacher didn't know gospel grace, but in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see Christ primarily in a contrast with what he gives and what it is to live in this fallen world apart from him. Christ brings contrast with the bleakness, and he makes the good even better. So what is life under the S-O-N? It's not emptiness, but abundance. Jesus says in John 10 that he came to give his sheep abundant life. Abundant life, not empty life, but abundant life. And what is this abundance that Jesus promises? Is it the abundance of things, as some would proclaim, even in the name of Christ? What emptiness and vanity would that be? If it was only about he who gets the most toys wins, that would be a grasping after futility and emptiness. There are preachers today who will say, the abundant life is the one who has things, who has physical blessings. I could hope that you've never heard of Joel Osteen. I do hope that you don't listen to him. But he would make the claim from this promise of Jesus to the abundant life, or from the words in Colossians 3, set your minds on heavenly things. And he would say that means as you set your mind on things above, think about things you don't have and you want to have, and God will grant that as you think about it. What a tragedy. What a travesty. He ignores the rest of the text. It says, don't set your mind on earthly things. You see, Jesus doesn't say, think about a new car and you'll get it. He's saying, quit thinking about a new car so much. Now, there's nothing wrong with a new car. We got a new car a week ago. Well, a new 2006 12-passenger van that I bought because I can't afford a truck. And take seats out of a van, it's almost like a truck. Nothing wrong with getting a new car. But don't make that your focus. Don't make that your satisfaction. Set your mind on Christ, on the abundance of Christ. So what is the abundance that Christ gives? It's the abundant grace that saved you and me from our sin, from the deserved punishment of hell. It's abundant forgiveness. How much forgiveness do you need? Well, you need forgiveness for every sin, every single sin. Every action that you commit that's contrary to the Word of God. In Christ, if you're a believer, you have forgiveness. Every word that you speak, and how many of us didn't speak a word that is contrary to the Word of God this week? I won't ask for a show of hands because there wouldn't be one. We all do. We need forgiveness, and we have it in Christ for every one of those careless words. Every thought that you dwell on that is contrary to the Word and the will of God. For that, you and I need forgiveness. We have abundant forgiveness. We have abundant in Christ, we have abundant love. He loved his disciples to the end. He went to the cross for us, and he continues to love us as he intercedes for us at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And we have abundant answers to prayer. The promise that he will give us more than we can ask or think. And again, we need to not think materially. We need to think of those spiritual blessings that God will give us. We need to remember that we have in Christ not emptiness, but abundance. There's a fairly simple expression. I think our kids are the ones who are brave enough to say it out loud. We just think it. I'm so bored. Well, I'm so bored is a reflection of emptiness in the midst of the abundance of God's creation and God's work. It's a reflection of living under the S-U-N, not under the S-O-N. And we can be tempted to live that way. If your life seems empty, the first question that you have to ask is, am I not in Christ? Am I living apart from this abundance that Christ gives? Am I not his sheep? And if you come to the conclusion that you're living apart from his grace, cry out to him for mercy. Seek his forgiveness. Seek his saving grace. Seek his love. Admit you don't deserve it. And ask that he would grant you the abundant life that he gives to his sheep and full forgiveness and eternal life. If your life seems empty and you're certain that you are in Christ, what are you focusing on? I've talked to a lot of people in these last 6 weeks or so of this enforced shutdown, these stay-at-home orders, both in our state and in others. And there can be a sense of emptiness. There can be a sense that this isn't what I want as a Christian. Is it because you're focusing not on who you are in Christ and not on what Christ has done for you, because Christ comes to give abundance? That's the first contrast. The second I'll give you, it's not that nothing satisfies, but Christ satisfies. What is it that Jesus said? I am the water of life, and the one who drinks from me will never thirst. I am the bread of life, and the one who eats my flesh will live forever. The promise that if we hunger and thirst for Christ, and we hunger and thirst for the righteousness that is in Christ, we will be satisfied. I don't want you to be satisfied with your life. I want you to be satisfied with your Savior. Christ satisfies. And again, if you're not satisfied, are you living, are you focusing on living in this fallen world under the S-U-N? Change your focus. Look at the satisfaction that Christ promises and Christ brings. Again, under the S-O-N, the contrast is that it's not that nothing changes, but we change. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If you think nothing changes, think about your own conversion. And if your conversion, if you were blessed to be converted as a young child and you can't even remember your conversion, think about what you still know, about what you would be apart from the grace of God and the change that God has made in you And if your conversion came later, consider what God did, what Christ did to change you, and what he is doing to change you. Even when our circumstances don't change, even when day after day is shelter at home, and it seems like it could be empty and monotonous, we, living as servants of Christ, doing the will of God, are being changed into the image of our Savior. A clear contrast. Instead of emptiness, Christ brings abundance. Instead of nothing satisfies, we have Christ who satisfies. Instead of nothing changes, we have the promise and the reality that in Christ we change. I said we could summarize life under the S-U-N with the phrase, life is hard. How can we summarize life under the S-O-N? Life is hard, but. Life is hard, but. Living in this fallen world is hard, but. Jesus said to his disciples just before he went to the cross, in this world you will have trouble. And when they heard that, and when we read that, we might say, hey, wait a minute. That's not what I signed up for. That must have been in the fine print that I didn't read carefully enough. I don't want trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But be of good courage. Why? Because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Living in this world is hard, even under the S-O-N, but Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome. And living in this fallen world is hard, but eternity is coming. Eternity is coming. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, therefore we do not give up. Even though our outer man is being destroyed, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For, he says, our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. And we might say, wait a minute, Paul, my affliction is hard. The reality of my life is difficult. You must not understand affliction. Paul didn't understand affliction. Five times he says he was beaten with 39 lashes. Three times he says he was stoned and left for dead. He was persecuted by the Jews. He was misunderstood and mistreated by many in the church. And yet he said that those difficulties of this life, the affliction of this life, is not light in and of itself, but being compared to the weight of glory that we are headed toward, it's but light and momentary. Paul understood that life is hard, even under the S-O-N, but he understood that eternity is coming. And that gave him hope. I'd like to read a fairly lengthy quote by Pastor Tim Challies. He's speaking of the context of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul's light and momentary affliction. And this is what he says. When Paul suffered affliction, his focus wasn't on the weight of the affliction, but on the weight of the glory that is to come. So, Challies says, Christian, as you experience the weariness of life, as you pull yourself out of bed another day and feel the weight of fatigue pushing down on your shoulders, as you spend another day laboring at the task the Lord has given you, as you feel the pain of aging or the anguish of depression, as you mourn the loss of someone you love, as you feel the burden of your indwelling sin, as you are called to suffer for your faith if the Lord should call you to that, in all of these things, can you look to that? In all of these things, can you look to the future, to the hope of resurrection, to the hope of experiencing God's presence, to the hope of bringing glory to God. And then he recounts a story. W.A. Criswell was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas for 50 years. Criswell told the story of taking a flight to go and speak at an event on the east coast of the United States. As he boarded the plane, he was excited to see that he was seated next to a seminary professor that he admired. As soon as the flight was underway, Criswell introduced himself to the man and they began to talk. And the professor told Criswell that he had recently lost his son to a terrible illness. The boy had been at preschool and been sent home one day after coming down with a fever. The parents assumed that it was just another little cold or flu, but through the evening, the boy got worse and worse, so they took him off to the hospital. After running tests, the doctors came and gave the parents the worst possible news, that the boy had contracted meningitis and that it had progressed beyond the point that they could help. The disease would run its course, and the boy would die. There was nothing they could do. For a couple of days, the parents sat with their boy praying and hoping, but the little boy got worse and worse. Finally, after a few days, they could see that his body was too weak to go on. It was in the middle of the day, and the boy's sight began to fade. He looked up at his father and said, "Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it?" "Yes, my boy, it's getting dark." "It's time for me to sleep, isn't it, Daddy?" "Yes, my boy, it's time for you to sleep." The professor explained how his son liked to have his pillow and his blankets arranged just so, and then he always lay his head on his hands while he slept. So he fixed his son's pillow, and he watched while the boy rested his head on his hand. And the little boy said, "Good night, Daddy. I'll see you in the morning." And the boy closed his eyes, and he drifted to sleep. And his breathing became shallow. And just a few moments later, his life was over, almost before it had begun. The professor stopped talking for a while and looked out the window of the airplane for a good long time. Then he turned to Dr. Criswell, and with his voice breaking and with tears spilling onto his cheeks, he whispered, "I can hardly wait for the morning to come." Now, maybe for you, it's not merely the story of the suffering of someone else, of their loss. Maybe it's your loss. Maybe it's your suffering. And you as a congregation, and you in the congregation, have suffered loss. Maybe it's your grief. There's a lot of grief in these days. And even once this virus has passed, there will be grief. And so Charlie says, after recounting that story, "Christian, do you know that the morning is coming? Do you believe it? Do you believe it?" And so I say, not Charlie's, "Christian, do you know that you are living not merely under the S-U-N, but that you are living under the S-O-N, that life is hard, but Christ has overcome, that life is hard, but eternity is coming." Please pray with me that God will impress upon us the reality of the coming weight of glory because of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, life is hard. We're living in a hard time, except that we can read similar things in history. We might say nothing like this has ever happened. Thankfully, it happens rarely. But Lord, even without this virus, life is hard. Our friends, our family members die too young. And yet there is for us an exceedingly eternal weight of glory. Life is hard, but help us remember that Jesus has overcome the world. Give us satisfaction in Christ. Give us abundance as we consider who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. Give us continually reminders that it's not merely the emptiness of living under the S-U-N that we have to look forward to day after day. But for this Sabbath day, when we celebrate the resurrection, that as horrible as death is, Christ was raised, and we will be raised in him, those who've trusted in him. And Lord, give us hearts that want to tell that gospel hope to the world around us that is living in emptiness, futility, dissatisfaction, endless repetition. May we proclaim to them that there is one who changes everything, even if it seems on the surface that nothing changes. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you that we can see him in Ecclesiastes, mostly in his absence. Help us continue to look for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.